So when I was 19, right out of high school, I decided to go to Rosedale Bible College. And so that next winter, I went into the school. And I've mentioned this before, but and when I was 19, I did have a sincere desire to learn and to study and to grow at Rosedale Bible College, but I went there to play basketball, to be honest. And so I was very athletic at that time. And so I remember going there, and I'd never been away from home whatsoever, and stayed away from home like that. And so I walked into my dorm, and my thing going in is, Lord, I want a roommate who, you know, is like me. I want a roommate where we have a lot in common. I wanted a roommate super athletic, interested in sports, all the things, hunting, fishing, the things that I did, somebody I could talk to about those things. And I remember going there and walking into my room, and there was one guy in there, and he was not like me at all. And I was trying to think of nice ways to say this. And so I will just say this. He was extremely not athletic just by looking. And I remember very distinctly being like, just let down. Like, it's like, this is not what I pictured. And I greeted him a little bit. And then even just talking to him, he was just so, we were just different completely. And I remember kind of leaving the room like, oh, Lord, you know, this is just not what I pictured. And then like, a day or so later, one of the first days of class, one of the very first days, I remember walking into the room, kind of in the middle of the day, and he was like curled up in his bed, weeping. And I remember going, oh, my goodness. I mean, this guy's man card didn't have a lot of swipes left on it as it was. And I just like, oh, my goodness. And so I did the, oh, Lord. And so I went up and what's wrong? And, you know, he's away from home and homesick and nobody likes him and he has no friends. And I remember sitting there and just sharing that time. And I think we prayed together. And I just want to let you know, I mean, the way that the story ends is this fella who was the most unlikely candidate became like my closest friend. In my time, we shared almost nothing in common, but we spent hours and hours and hours together talking and growing and just sharing our hearts. And I was so severely misjudged someone strictly on the basis of what they look like and the surfacey type things that we measure each other by. And I could have easy, if I wasn't stuck in a room with him, I would have walked away. We would have missed an opportunity to connect. And I know we all have stories a little bit like that. There's people in our lives that we look at, we take a surface approach, and they don't measure up right at first. And we misjudge them. And so I want to kind of set the stage. We're going to go through a passage of Scripture this morning that is extremely practical, where James is going to teach us about this, not showing partiality, not showing faith, not valuing one person over another based on the things that human beings use so often, the superficial, the surface, the looks, the what they have, the car they drive, the house they live in, all the things, the degrees they have, whatever it is, the ways that we measure people. James is going to teach us that is to be, to use biblical language, sin. That it's not the right way. And even beyond that, it's foolishness, because we miss the Don Gillises of life that I could have if I wasn't stuck there. And so I want to just kind of put that in your mind. But before we go into this passage, I want to take some time to review. All right, and partly because there's two reasons. I heard some things through the week that made me think that sometimes going back and taking a skim view of some of the things we talked about is healthy. And second of all, I felt like I totally missed a huge chunk of what I needed to have last week. And it's one of the things that happens when you preach without notes. But there was a piece at the end of last week that I wanted to really hit, and I completely bombed it and missed it. And so I want to go back and hit that a little bit. We are going through the book of James as a church. We're kind of looking through that. We've completed the first chapter. And the book of James is really about faith. Faith is this abstract, difficult thing to measure. It's kind of like when you take your car into a mechanic and they hook up a diagnostic machine and they can test and measure and know all the things in the car. And James is kind of, as a book, is kind of like that. He goes through different parts of your life and he's testing your faith. This is one way to look at the book of James. He wants us to look at your life. He brings things to your life and he wants you to test yourself to see if your faith is strong and really if it's real, if it's real saving faith. And so the first thing that he got us to test ourselves with is the idea of trials. How do you handle trials? How do I handle trials? Something happens in my life. How do I respond to that? Look at that. James is saying, look at that in your life and you'll be able to see something about your faith. You'll be able to see how strong it is. You'll be able to see if it's actually real faith. The next thing he talked about was the area of temptation. It's kind of a test. How do I respond to temptation? Do I catch it? Do I see it? Do I see the deception? Do I repent when I get led into sin? All those things, it's a test of our faith. And thirdly, the last couple weeks, we've looked at a test of how we respond to the Word of God. This will tell you something about your faith. As we open up God's Word, and he talked the first week about how we receive his Word, you'll be able to test yourself and see where you are in the faith in that sense. And then it's, how do we respond to God's Word? Does it have an authoritative place in our life? And we looked at that last week. And at the end of last week, and I want to kind of go into this, I want to review some of these things. And this, because this has helped me so much, and I want us to get this. At the he finished the chapter one this way: if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and really that means you have an opinion of yourself. I have an opinion of myself to be religious. And the word religious, it's not really a negative word, but it means kind of an external, a bunch of external doing good, a bunch of external actions. It's not an internal thing, but it's an external thing. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, and what he means by that, I'm pretty convinced, is the tongue is the first place to go. It's the weakest link in the chain, because Jesus told us that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And James says that in chapter 3. If anyone is perfect in the way he handles his tongue, he's a perfect man, because the weakest link, what is in your heart is going to come out. It's going to bubble right out of there. You can try to suppress it, but it will eventually come out, and probably the weakest link is our tongue. And so James is getting us to look at our hearts through what we say out of our mouth. And he says this, and yet does not bridle his tongue. He deceives his own heart. The issue isn't external action. The issue is, it's the heart. It's the inner man where all these actions come from. This man's religion is worthless. It is useless. Pure and undefiled, and the word pure means it's consistent all the way throughout, from the inside to the outside. What's in my heart is the same as outside. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. He gives a little snapshot. True heart change is going to affect how you deal with those around you, the ones that are the most helpless, and how we keep the world out of our life, sin out of our life. Here's what I want to do. I talked about this last week. I gave you a formula, and it's always scary when you do these things because it's more complex. It's tempting to reduce God's word to easy things to remember and live by, and it's more complex than that. But this has helped me so much, and I want us to get this. It starts with hearing. People need to hear. I need to hear the Word of God. I need to hear God's promise and His gospel in my life. That's the first step. Everyone needs to hear what God has done for us, how He has redeemed us, what Jesus did on the cross, and then move forward. If you take hearing plus believing, and this is the key one, that's why I underline it, the faith. This is faith. Faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. If people hear, people need to hear the word in order to believe. But it is the believing that makes the difference. It is the believing that brings the power, and those two respond in us doing. I'm going to talk about this briefly. As a preacher, and I talked about this, we preach the word. And you can find it boring. What I have learned that my responsibility before God is to teach what He is saying. That is my response. Nothing else. Not what Carl thinks or Carl says. It is what He is saying, because people need to hear first. And that hearing produces faith. It's not automatic. But here's the thing. I can't do it. You can't even produce faith in yourself. Only God brings that faith. But it's my responsibility to preach the word, and it's your to read the word, because we need the faith. The faith is the key, and the faith produces the obedience. Now, here's the thing. What I missed last week is that in that faith, in that believing, that all is made possible by the cross. This is not just some mystical, hanging, clinging, faith on faith thing, but that when I accepted God's word to me that I am a sinner, and I see that Christ is able to take all my sins upon Him, and that He died for my sin. He took my punishment. If I choose to take my own punishment, which I have that choice, why would anyone do that? But people do. But if I take my own punishment and I pay the price, I'm destroyed. I can't handle it. It will ruin me. The Bible would say I would spend eternity in hell. I totally believe that. Now, what God says is, Carl, you can take your sins and place them on Christ on the cross. And I will punish Him for your sins. And the beautiful thing about that is that because, and there is no other creature, entity, person, being anywhere that this is true. Only in Christ. He is so glorious, and He is so magnificent and so powerful. Name your adjective. He is all those things, so that He has something left over. He can take the punishment for sin and the leftover portion, because of who He is. The grave couldn't handle Him, and death could not destroy Him, and He isn't utterly destroyed because of my sin, and He rose from the grave, and it is through that that I am saved. And when I hear that word and I believe it, when I believe, and here's the point, when we believe, it's at that moment a switch is flipped, a button is pushed, a door is open, name it, something happens in an individual that produces deep heart change. It is when we believe. It's the picture of when you see Peter in prison, or Paul and Silas in prison, and they have shackles on their hands and feet, and then there's an earthquake, and the Bible says, and we talk about this in our small group, the shackles come off. It's the moment we believe and the switch is flipped, the shackles of sin come off of a person. Doesn't mean we don't sin, but it means for the first time ever, we have the capacity to not sin. We didn't have that before. And it is at the moment of believing. And I want to share a scripture here, Ephesians 1. We've read this on Wednesday night in Jericho's, and it struck me. He says this, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth." It's exactly what I said. When you hear the gospel message, the gospel of your salvation, when you hear it, then when he says, when you believed, it's at that moment, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And it's at the moment of believing that something happens. There is a cross-powered, Spirit-filled heart change that happens in an individual. And it's deep. It's a deep spiritual surgery that happens. I don't care if you don't feel it or sense it in any way. God does a work in us that changes the heart. And it's out of the inner man that we're able to now do the things that he's called us to do. It is the hearing and the faith. And in that faith, there's a deep heart change. And we went over this last summer or something. I want to go through this again. I want to just, this is kind of reviewing, but I just get blown away by this. Ezekiel 36. God is describing this covenant. And he says this, and I want you to pay attention to the I wills. This is, you can tell he is purposely letting us know who is doing this. I have a responsibility to repent and believe. That's my job. Here's what God does. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will, you can put it in there, put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This is striking in the sense, this sense. Here's where American Christianity has totally missed it. We think we decide if we're Christians. I will check and I'll belong to this Christian club. We think we're in charge of this. We think we're the one doing this. And we have a role. We have a responsibility to see our sin, repent, and believe. But from there all of this is God's doing in your life. And he does. And here's the other thing that we've missed. We think being Christian is just this, I don't know, it's just this surfacey thing that we do or we belong to. But what the Bible teaches us, that it is deep spiritual surgery. That he has literally gone inside and done a work. He has taken out a heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, a soft heart, a pliable heart that he can speak to and it'll obey him. He has put his spirit in us. He's changed our desires. And even if we don't see it perfectly, when you, at the moment of faith, and the switch is flipped and the button is pushed and the door is opened, at that moment, he has made you a brand new person. And Christians aren't Christians just because they belong to a church and they've went forward at an altar. It's an actual spiritual event that's happened deep in the core of a person and has changed us from the inside out. Now, I just wanted to get that through. I don't know. I'm getting ahead of myself here. I wanted to get that through. I want to stress that. It's out of this that James talks. The book of James has really practical teaching. But when you see the little pieces in it, what he's really looking for is when we believe, when there's real faith, there is real cross-powered, spirit-filled heart change deep inside of a person. And that is what produces all the things that he talks about in his book when he says, show me your faith by what you don't do, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. Because real, true faith generates obedience from the heart out. All right, have I made that point? As we go forward, that was actually an extension of last week, by the way. All right, pray with me as we go into this chapter. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, that you would communicate through your word everything we need to know. Pray that your spirit would make the difference in our lives. I pray that every heart here, Lord, as we look at your word, Lord, that you would produce the faith that we need to believe what you say to us. And that it's out of that faith, Lord. It's because of the cross. It's because of what you've done on the cross every day, not just from the beginning, but every day. The cross releases power into our life. Christ releases power into our life to do and be who you've called us to be. We want that. So I pray, Lord, that your word would be powerful as we look at it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to go into chapter 2, and I'm going to read through this passage and make some comments, and then this is an extremely practical, and you'll see this morning, extremely practical teaching that James gives us, and I want to make it very real to us as a body of believers. I'm going to be, shouldn't share things like this. I was not looking forward to this message, to be honest. But as I actually worked into it and got at the end, it's like, Lord, you have a chance to do something with this that was far beyond what I imagined. And I won't have the right words, but I'm going to express my own heart this morning for us as a church. This is deeper than just some surfacey actions. This is God's heart for the church, for the body of believers that come together. And so as we go through this, I'll make some comments, but then we'll stop and kind of talk about it. In fact, I need to go. I cut the sermon in half, and we'll deal with the rest next week. My brothers, as you hold out your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. Now, I want you to notice that the way that he puts this, when you hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is only the second time, and it's only two times he mentions the name of Jesus in this whole book. This is the second time. And so there's something important here. As you hold your faith in Christ on the cross, as you live your life in that shadow and the work that he's done in you, there is something contradictory to that faith when we show favoritism. All right? And I just want to make that point before we get going. He's kind of bringing in these two things don't work together. And if you look at different translations, the word favoritism, different translations use partiality. Some use like discrimination. Some use make a distinction, which we'll get later. But I have kind of used the word favoritism. It's the idea of valuing one person above another or showing preference to one person more than another, not for reasons that God would, but for reasons that men tend to do, the surfacey things in the way I measure Don Gillis, my roommate. Verse 2, for if a man, now I loved, one of the things that James does well is he gives the preacher, the illustrations are built right into the scripture. And so once again, here's the illustration. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down by my footstool. Now, we get this. I don't understand the exact details of what that looked like in their culture necessarily, but we get what's going on. A rich man, and you have to understand, in this context, in this setting that James is writing to, the church was different than it is today in the sense there it was mostly poor. I mean, Christians, the early church was mostly people of great poverty with only a few wealthy people sprinkled in. So that makes this more understandable and more tempting. If we're a church that's extremely poor and a rich person drives up in a nice car and gold rings and we can tell and we know who he is, that's very attractive for a church. We need people like that, I can imagine them saying. And so the temptation there is to treat them special, treat them differently and give them and value them and esteem them more than we would someone else who came in because we don't have so many of those in the early church. And so I believe this was a huge temptation in their setting. But James is calling them out. And he says this, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? I want to go back over this. This is not really even tied to this topic, but I just love this. Watch what he does. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? He equated those things. He equated loving God with being rich in faith. I just think that's enlightening. Verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, I want to do a couple things before I move on. I want to kind of set the context of this. The context of what he's saying here is the church. It's with he calls them brothers twice. And then he says, in your assembly. So the church is meeting together. He's painting this picture of what happens when the church gets together. And so the first thing I want to do is set the context. And I know there are people here that will not agree with me on this. But I want to put, as I read scripture, I decided to be more bold this year. As I read scripture, I do not see the early church trying to change their culture, trying to change the people out there. I see them trying to make disciples and to draw them into the kingdom, but the context here is not about changing the world. It really isn't. The context is in the body of Christ. When you get together, and this is important, and I'm going to talk about this more later, but we are a representative of God on this planet, the church, the body. And again, I know there's people that won't agree with this, but I do not see that it's our job to change the world. But he is talking about what happens in our setting, in a church. All the church, capital C, but every group of believers as they met. And the Bible's clear. The church that meets at Phoebe's house, the church that meets in Aquila Priscilla's house, you know. And so there are groups of believers, and he's addressing these. And so that's the context. I want us to get that. The context is right here. That's the context. Here's the second thing that I want to talk about favoritism and the word that he uses in the Greek and what it doesn't mean, because I think we need to be really clear. Here's what it doesn't mean. There are times we are to discriminate. There are times we are to judge or to make a distinction. There are absolutely. He takes the same word, Paul does, in other circumstances, and he uses it in a positive sense. We are to do these things. Let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, when there are disputes among people inside the church, don't dare take those out into the world. I mean, he's talking about don't sue each other. Don't use public courts inside the church. He's saying, are there not men or are there not people inside your church who are wise enough to be able to discern or to discriminate or to judge between disputes of believers? And so what he's not saying is we should be able to solve and settle and make judgments among disputes of believers. So that's one time where he's using it as we are to do this. That's not what he's talking about. There's also, in 1 Corinthians 11, he's talking about the Lord's Supper, about communion table, and how he was scolding them for the way they were abusing it. They were overeating and getting drunk and all this stuff, and then some other people wouldn't have food. And so sicknesses and stuff broke out, and he said, and he asked the question, he said, you know, if we were more discerning, same word, more discriminating, then would we not be able to avoid all these judgments from God that come into our groups? And what he's saying is we are to discriminate or to make judgments about sin. This is exactly what he's saying. And so that's not what he's talking about. We as a church, and it's impossible to read the New Testament and not know that as a church, we're to be able to make distinctions about pure, outright, obvious sin in the church. In fact, the way some of that is worded is amazing. Rebuke those who sin publicly, it says. I mean, that's if we did that. Anyway, that's another discussion. But I want you to understand, that's not what he's talking about. He's not saying, don't discriminate, because that's everyone's favorite verse today. You know, don't judge. Don't judge. But he's saying, no, with some of these things, judge. There's another example in 1 Corinthians 14. He uses the same word for favoritism, Paul does, when he's talking about the way that the church gathered and the way that they did their stuff. And I think in later books it changed, but that's another discussion again. He says, two or three prophets should stand up and speak, and everyone else should weigh carefully what is said. You are to discriminate or to judge or to discern teaching. We are to discriminate. And even now, in the church at large, you know, there are people calling out false teaching and stuff, and other people, oh, you know, that's evil, that's wrong. No, he's saying, no, be really wise. You should do that to me. You should not just take my word for it. I have to read scriptures, present the scripture, and line up with scripture completely. You should be discerning. So that's not what he's talking about. Those are three examples. There's probably more. So when he's talking about favoritism, partiality, and judging, those are things he's not talking about. What is he talking about? I'll present it this way. We as a church, and I'm trying to make this as clear as possible. There are ways that humans value each other more than another based on superficial. In fact, that word for favoritism, it really means lifting up someone's face. Look, it's the looking at the face, the surfacey things about a person. And so in a church, what are the things that move people? It's obviously, he used the example of wealth. We have rich, we have poor. Those things shouldn't matter. There's many other things. We have, obviously, in our country right now, we have a huge discussion about racism. We have color of skin, surfacey, doesn't matter. We have ethnicity. We have a pretty great disparity sometimes of ethnicity in this group. Those things aren't the way that we esteem each other. There are so many things. I know for some people, you can meet a person, but the next time they drive up in a certain car, you go, oh, and that changes your whole approach. Doesn't affect it. Those things don't matter. And a level of education. I stand up here, and it bothers me. I have no degree whatsoever in my name. It's like, who would want to go to a church where the pastor has no degree? And it bothers me. But that's not. So we sometimes take level of education with people, and we make distinctions. And all these things go into this, and you can go deep into this. You can go personality. We have outgoing and bubbly people, and then we have reserved, really quiet people. And the Lord is saying, how do I treat them different? How do I value one above? Body shape, all kinds of, our backgrounds, our social status, how important. Somebody has 500 Facebook friends and some have 20 and some have no account at all, like myself. And so we have all these disparities. And what he's saying is, that is not how we esteem each other in the church. It doesn't work like that in here. And the reason, even though James doesn't explicitly say it, but the rest of Scripture does, the reason is because we worship a God who is completely impartial. He is not impressed with cars and houses and degrees and skin color. None of those things move him. The Bible teaches us that we worship a God who values every soul. He treasures every soul. He knows the hairs on every head. He knows the number of your days. He knows your thoughts before you think them. He knows every word that came out of your mouth before you even created. He knows everything about you. And he values and treasures every soul. He will discriminate. He absolutely will judge. He will judge. But it will be solely and simply on the basis of the inner man. That's why the discussion earlier was so important. He looks at the heart, at the soul of a person, and not even so much of where they are, but their response in faith to his call to their life. That's what he looks. And so the point is that James is getting to is because that is God's nature. In his church, we are to imitate that in his church. I want to show you a few scriptures. And before we move on, he says this, Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. As I studied this, I was amazed at how many scriptures talk like this. I didn't know it was in scripture, to be honest. Even in the New Testament, there's scripture after scripture. In fact, as I started compiling this, I thought, it's going to be a really long sermon, but I don't have to use them all. But I want you to know, they are everywhere, that we worship a God who sees deep into the heart of the man. And that is how he views them, and that is the distinctions that he uses. And he doesn't use human. He's not impressed with any of the external things that humans. And I, you know, in my own quiet time, and I, maybe you're like this, I have this idea that God really just has this special thing with me. And I'm kind of okay with that. But he is completely impartial. Completely impartial. All he cares about is, deep in the soul, how do I respond in faith to what he is saying? That's what he's caring about. Let me go on. This is King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And you need to know the setting. He is appointing judges. He's setting up judges, and he's giving them a lecture. And he's saying, he's picture a king with judges, and he's pointing a finger, and he's giving them a lecture of how they are to judge. And he says, consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging for mere mortals, but for the Lord who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be on you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord your God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. You judge people with the in the shadow of the Almighty and how he judges. We have a God that shows perfect equity in his treatment with people. He is perfectly just. I don't care how screwed in life you think that you are, when we stand before the Lord in judgment, he will be perfectly just, and there will not be an argument with him. He is perfectly impartial in the way he deals with people. In the New Testament, 1 Peter 1, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. And so that's the basis. We live in fear of the judge, and we imitate him. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to take a segment of, I don't know how this is going to go. I just want to talk. This is almost not even sermon. I can never quite put into words what I think God wants the church, but our group, we're responsible for this group. What he wants this group to look like and how he wants us to view and value each other. And so I want to just take some time and talk about this. That there is something, the church, we are to be a bastion of light in a dark world. In the church, people should look in the windows, not figuratively, not literally. And they should look at the church and they should be shocked. How can that group of people, with all that diversity and all those things that normally separate people, how can that group act that cohesively? What is different? We, the church, and I've talked about this before, we are not the world. We are the church. I talked about this when we traveled to Cuba, and we went to the Cuban, in Havana, we went to the Swiss embassy, which really was the American embassy, where American ambassadors were in that building. And here's what's amazing. You walk through the streets of Havana, you are in Cuban culture, Cuban language, Cuban philosophy, Cuban economics, Cuban everything. The second you go through that 16-foot high fence wall, and you go into that courtyard and then into that building, you leave Cuban culture and you enter American culture, American philosophy, American food, American economics. There's a distinction when you come. And 2 Corinthians 5 calls the church. He says, we are ambassadors of Christ. We are from another kingdom. We are planted in this world. We are an embassy. And when you walk in the door, not that the church is a building at all, we're a group of people, but when you walk in the door and you're in this group, you have entered a different culture. You're not anymore in American culture and American philosophy and human and worldly philosophies. You have entered a place that is kingdom of God culture. It's different. And the church is supposed to represent that to the world. It really is. And so, here's my heart. Again, I can never put this into words. We are to value each other not like they do. We love them and we want them here, but this is different. In the church, I don't care where you're from. We need to hold each other up. There is no room to be preferential about the people based on any of the things, the superficial things that we've talked about. The value. We should be able to have people in this room that live in tents and live in nice houses. We should have people who live on farms far removed from city life and people who live in the bottoms. And we should have people who, I mean, name your disparity. Skin color, ethnicity. We have backgrounds in this room that is, it's ridiculous. I mean, we have people, I grew up with no television. I was so, you know, and then we have people, and we should be able to come together. This is my heart. In the church, it's really, I'm talking to you, not as a sermon. We should come together and we should value each other deep to the core, because that's how God does it. That's His way. And He doesn't get sidetracked with things that bother us. And that's how it ought to be. I want to tell you, I think you guys do this really well. I'm not picking on you. In fact, I would share this with you, trying to keep some confidential. There was a person that attended here for quite a while last year and left. And the word I got back from him indirectly was, They're different. He told his parents, everybody talks to everybody there. It's not cliques and groups. I was like, wow, I love that. I love that. Because that's the picture. In the body of Christ, when I walk up and I talk to somebody that is a Don Gillis to me, totally different, I should be talking to them and greeting them as though the Spirit of Christ were on the other side talking back. It's really what the Bible teaches, and you're going to see this. That I talk to them as though I'm talking to Christ. And I hold them up and I treasure and I value them the way God would, and not the way I would normally. And I was thinking about that, and I'm kind of rambling, but I wanted to ramble because I don't want this to be sermony. I want this to be from Carl's heart. We have kind of a joke here. I hate when people say Pastor Carl. If you're new here, don't call me Pastor Carl. I hate that. And I can never quite figure out why, but it's this. It's this. Because it divides people. I don't feel pastory, by the way. And I don't want things to divide people that shouldn't divide people. Titles, or nothing. None of those things matter. And so I want to just share my heart. That if you get the picture of that. And that people, there shouldn't be a preferential, like we don't have parking spaces for staff or leaders here. We in fact, if you sign up to be a leader here, you really ought to outwork everybody else and outserve everybody else. Is the way it'll. I do have an office, by the way, coming in the new edition. I'm real excited about that. So I'll hold that off. I'm excited about that. But I've talked to my wife, and I've said, you know, if something happened to our church, I have no idea where I'd go. Because this is the closest thing. You guys do this well, but we can do it better. But I want to just put that out. If you come here, it's one of the things that we're asking, is that people, every soul matters. And that we don't make distinctions by any of the things that they do out there when you come in here. And I'm not just talking geographically, but as a group, as a body of believers. Because that's God's vision for the church. I'm convinced of it. And we're going to go through this. Let me share with you one scripture that I just love, 1 Corinthians 1. You guys should know this. Brothers and sisters, this is Paul talking about the church. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things. And when he says things, he means people. God chose the foolish people, the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things, the weak people of this world, of the world, to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. He just says, it's not your fault. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. It goes right back to what I was saying at the very beginning, that God has produced in all of us who believe a heart change deep inside. And it's at that level that we are to see and relate to each other. That I relate to you because the Spirit of Christ has changed you from the inside, and you and I are like creatures. In fact, I've said this many times, there is a spiritual change in every believer. We are a new person, a new creation. We are walking around this earth, and spiritual beings that you cannot see know who you are if you are in Christ. It's marked. They see it. You're different. You're a new creature that has never walked this earth before the cross. And so I just want us to get that in our minds as we go forward. Here's what we're going to do. Oh, it's 11 o'clock. I've got an hour. Am I really done? All right. I'm going to stop. All right, that's Carl's rambling. We're done. Next week, I'm going to go into six reasons. It might change by next week, by the way. But six reasons why faith in Jesus Christ runs totally counter and contradicts the idea of favoritism on superficial level. I'm going to ask you to stand up. Man, that was the shortest sermon I've ever preached. What happened? Yeah. My goodness. All right. I love you all. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you. Lord, we stand before you, and we only have you to thank. We praise you. Lord, you have reached down in the darkness, and you have spoken your message to us, the message of redemption. And we have believed your message. And Lord, it is upon that faith that you have marked us with your Spirit, your word says. You have changed us at the heart level. And Lord, we're not done making that interchange flow to the outside. We've got a lot of work to do. But I praise you that you have changed us on the inside. I praise you that you have brought every person into this fellowship that is here. And Lord, I pray that every person sitting here, and Lord, if there are people here, it's like we always say, if there's some people here feeling like they don't fit in, there's no one like them, then Lord, communicate that is the exact reason we need them, because we have no replacement. I pray that you would speak to every heart, every soul, and you would say, yes, you have changed me, Lord. It is all you, but it is now that you want to use us to create your body, your representation on this planet. You want to, Lord, cause the love and the considering one another better than ourselves to happen in this group. So I pray that you would deepen our love and commitment to each other, and that you would cause us to see your Spirit working in people, not the superficial things that we pay attention to as humans. I just thank you, Lord. Praise you that you have saved us. And I pray, Lord, as we leave here, that the cross would be at the center of every day of our life. We would look at you, see that you have saved us. Just be overwhelmed by that and just cause our love for you to overflow and it affect our lives. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.